Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
And a special greeting to each one of you. Thank you for this opportunity to speak of the unity of our great God and His great Son and the Holy Spirit, and of that one salvation and of that one great plan that stretches from Genesis to not only Revelation, but also comes down to us into our very day. It's a delight every time I go to a church and hear that God's men will preach on the Old Testament. It doesn't happen frequently. I remember it was a number of years ago I heard one. But at any rate, it does take place occasionally. Today I want to talk about the unity of the people of God. It had been said in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, and again in Romans, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not loved at all. The idea of the people of God stands as one of the most central messages in the Bible. It is prominently featured as the middle affirmation in the oft-repeated formula of the promised plan of God. It's that tripart formula, I will be your God. Number two, you shall be my people. And number three, I will dwell in the midst of you. Repeated about 50 times. Beginning in Genesis 17:7, I will be your God. God would be a personal deity to his people. And then picked up in Exodus very early, you shall be my people. It's amazing that out of all of the stuff in the world that God has made, you would have thought he would have chosen diamonds or oil. But no, he loves people. Some of us think it was a bum deal, but he doesn't think so. He likes people. And then that God would come and would tabernacle. This begins in Exodus chapter 25, but continues, of course, in John 1:20, beginning verse 12 following chapter 1, where he says there that God would come and dwell, pup tent, tabernacle in the midst of us. So the great God comes down on earth and walks and talks with his men and women. And yet he calls them my people. Now this formula for the promised plan of God, as I said, occurs some 50 times, moving from Genesis 17 all the way almost to the last chapter in Revelation. Now is God our God? We are his people, and he is dwelling in the midst of us. So you have a nice inclusio, or inclusion, bracketing the beginning and the end. It would seem at first glance that both Israel in the Old Testament and the believing church in the New Testament are declared to form one continuous body, since the identical term is used of both, quote, people of God, unquote. That's your continuity term. And therefore, the people of God is that unified people of God across both testaments. But this topic also raises one of the major theological issues in the continuity-discontinuity question between the two. What's the relationship between Israel and the church? Are Israel and the church in any sense part of the same people of God? And even if they did share a sense of community or some kind of continuity in some way, how could that be a partnership since Israel, by and large, has rejected their Messiah? Consequently, would that not mean that Jesus would need to form a whole new community with 12 apostles, perhaps mimicking the 12 tribes of Israel, to establish a new people of God, with Israel being replaced or left out of the picture? This view that replaces Israel is called replacement theology or supersessionism. Now, it's that that I wish to argue against, because I think the Bible does. The people of God, then. Who are these people of God? Well, you find this expression first in the book of Exodus. Previously, in the patriarchal narrative, God had revealed himself as being in the character of, based on the Beit Essentia, before the name El Shaddai, which is understood as the miracle-working God. But now in Exodus, with the enlarged family of Jacob prepared for nationhood, God would reveal himself again in the character of the Beit Essentia, in the character of Yahweh, Exodus 6:3. Already God had announced that he would be a personal deity to Israel, and now this affirmation is repeated in Exodus 6:3, where God associates the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the fact that he was the one who originally appeared to them and announced his great name as I Am. The seven I Ams of the Gospel of John, of course, have their rootage in the prophecy of Isaiah and going back further to Exodus. From all this, we learn that the idea of the people of God is at the heart of biblical faith. Not only did God announce himself as I Am the Lord, or Yahweh, but as the one who would intervene with five I Wills in Exodus 6. These are, I will bring Israel out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Second, I will free you from being slaves to them. Thirdly, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts. And fourthly, I will take you as my own people. And finally, I will be your God. Already, Israel was declared to be God's son. Matter of fact, his firstborn son. This word firstborn is not to be understood as first in chronology. For in the birth order, Jacob was second, as you recall. Esau was really number one. Rather, the term firstborn, as we learn in theology and from this passage, means first in rank, first in preeminence, first in esteem. That's also true in Jeremiah 31, where Joseph's son Ephraim is called firstborn, but he actually is number two in birth order. So the Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses got it wrong when they said their first was God, and then he made Jesus, who is not eternal. And the church rightfully complaining, and still ought to complain. And, of course, that extends now over to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. All of us who believe are the firstborn ones. It uses plural there, too, in that passage. So to claim Israel as God's firstborn fitted very nicely with another one of the peoplehood texts in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. If Israel would obey God, then they would be God's treasured possession. This term, segula, it's a movable treasure. It's not hooked to real estate. You've got two kinds of possessions, real estate, which has anchoring on the land, and then jewels and other sorts of things that are movable. So God calls his people his movable treasure. And moreover, this uniquely owned people who had preeminence and pride of possession with God were destined to become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, kings and priests to God. But it's surprising that Israel declined and pulled back. They said, no, God is too awesome. When we hear him speaking from heaven, Moses, you go up and be our representative. But God, while he sort of momentarily withdrew that, certainly by the time we get to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, and Revelation 5:10, that great Baptist affirmation, we have the priesthood of all believers. What God had offered to Israel and pulled back, saying, all right, because the Levites came over to my side in the golden calf incident. There, you remember, Moses had been up on the mountain talking with God for 40 days. And apparently they had no expository preaching during that time. I don't know if they had just music or films or what. But there was no real preaching of the Word of God. And they said, what's happened to this man, Aaron? You're 3 years older. You make us a god. And so he told them, snatch off your gold earrings. They must have been clip-ons. Snatch off your gold earrings. And then Moses comes down and sees this golden calf, and he says, bro, what have you done? And he gives the biggest whopper you've ever heard. He said, I cast this into fire, these gold things. Remember what he said? And out came this calf. That's a whopper. And it doesn't tell us what Moses said. We have picture Bibles. There ought to be a picture story of Moses' faith. You know, just out came this calf. There's no word at all. I think he's nonplussed. Oy vey. Where did you get that? That out came this calf. Well, at any rate, it's in that very context there where, God declares that there's going to be a priesthood of believers, but for the moment it's withdrawn from Israel. Nevertheless, the idea of Israel's election for divine favor through the increase of their numbers and from the covenant that God would walk and talk with them is again enlarged in Leviticus 26, 9 through 13. Once again, the promise was put, I will put my dwelling place among you, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So it was. As Golden Gate noted, the people of God is not merely a natural entity. A special act of God creates it. It's not even that God makes an already existing people his own. He brings a people into being. They only exist as a people because of an act of God. Yeah, good, Golden Gate, that was said right. This relationship between God and his people, whom he has called together, is called a covenant, a berit, as you know. Two different kinds of divine human covenants exist. The first type is a covenant of promise, or what Weinfeld called a covenant of grant, or royal grant, made by a king to a loyal servant. And the second is a covenant of obligation. There are two outstanding examples of a covenant of promise, Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Now, the word to make a covenant is karat. For years, I've taught beginning Hebrew, and I taught students to remember this. If you're going to be a teacher, you have to have ways of helping students. So I told them, karat means to cut or to make a covenant. It comes from an ancient Japanese root, karate. Therefore, we have students all over the world saying this comes from a Japanese root. They wrote that down. But at any rate, at least they know it means to cut. And why to cut? Because Abraham was told to take three animals and form an aisle, cut one half on one, put one half on one side of the aisle, the other half on the other side. And then the two birds, don't cut them up. They're too small. And then while he was sleeping, in a tardema, a deep sleep, same kind that Jonah was in down in the bottom of that ship, he was zonked. So was Abraham zonked as God moves between the pieces as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. thereby taking the oath on himself as God, that if he didn't perform what he had said, to give that seed, to give the land, and to give also the gospel in your seed, all these years be blessed, may I, God, perish like this animal, like that animal, like this animal. It was an act of self-abnegation. So, therefore, God takes upon himself the curse of being annihilated, of going out of existence. The same thing in Genesis 17, which five times over offers the fact that this promise covenant was perpetual. It was ad olam, forever, 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 forever. You have to be a little slow not to understand that God is saying, I'm pledging myself to this. So I don't see how God can get out of it unless he dies. Despite the fact that the concept of the people of God referred primarily to the Israelites, and only primarily because we do have Gentiles that are coming all along. The biblical story has put them in there. There's this Melchizedek. We don't know much about him. Don't know his dad. Don't know his mom. We only know he comes from Jerusalem. And he's a priest king. And Balaam, he's another one, had a wild experience in which the donkey was a lot smarter than what he was. But nevertheless, he seems to be a man who knows what the gospel is. And there's Ruthie. You keep on going through the Bible. There are these lists of Gentiles. There's Naaman. And then Jonah was told to go to the Ninevites, because missions is at the heart of the Old Testament. You can't start the Old Testament, Genesis 12:3, in your seed shall all the nations, all the peoples of the earth be blessed. God wanted, long before the Great Commission, he wanted all the nations to be the object of the message. And one fault God had with Israel was not just their idolatry, but was their intransigence to bring that word of God and to be a light to the nations. Well, at any rate, it was by no means limited to Israel alone. In messianic times, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. That's what Zephaniah the prophet taught in 2:11. In like manner, Isaiah had also taught in the century before Zephaniah that the Lord himself would say in Isaiah 19, blessed be Egypt, my people, exclamation point, and Assyria, Iraq, or Saddam Hussein's people, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now go figure. And was this not what Solomon had prayed when he dedicated the temple, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people this day, in 1 Kings 8:43. Thus, even before New Testament times occurred, the concept of the people of God encompassed both believing Israel and those believing Gentiles outside of the nation. Israel is called the people of God about 10 times, but in another 300 instances are called my people. Likewise, Yahweh is also called the God of Israel. This concept was well on its way to being one of the hallmarks of continuity in the developing collection of books known as the Old Testament. But there were other Old Testament metaphors for the people of God. Let me just allude to them. Frequently, they call the people of God, God's wife. Isaiah 54:62, Jeremiah 2. The same metaphor will carry through in the New Testament, where Jesus will be characterized as the bridegroom, Mark 2. And Paul will regularly reflect on the nature of the church as the bride of Christ. Another domestic metaphor is the family of God. Thus, Israel was called Yahweh's son. A text that's beat up all over. When in Matthew 2:15 it says, out of Egypt have I called my son, but I just mispronounced and gave the wrong rendering there, the way I put my emphasis on the wrong syllable. I said, out of Egypt have I called my son. But I should have said, out of Egypt have I called my son, my son. For this name, my son, applied to all Israel as the many from whom the one, my son, par excellence would come, our Lord Jesus. And therefore, when Israel was safely escorted by the angel of the Lord across the Red Sea, Christmas and Easter were still on. Had anything happened to Israel as they were crossing the Red Sea, this chapel is now excused. School is out. There's no reason. Christianity is dead in the water, literally. Because the people that were carrying the seed and the whole line of Messiah were going across at that time. And anyway, it wasn't out of Egypt. In Matthew 2:15, they were going into Egypt. That's when it was said, out of Egypt have I called my son, my son. So the familiar figure carried through to the church as well. For Jesus described the community of God as the family of God, Matthew 12. Just as Paul exhorted Timothy to treat the members of the local church as family, 1 Timothy 5. Other images are the flock of God, the vineyard of God, and even the memorable one in Hosea, who didn't marry an impure wife, Gomer, not to be confused with Gomer Pyle. But he married this woman called Gomer, whose name is no metaphorical or symbolical meaning, but they have three children, and she bore the children to him, it said. The first one and the second and third one, he named all of the children. Only the parents get to name the children. But then Gomer decides to fly the coop, and she runs off and gives herself into religious prostitution. And God says, yeah, name the children there. Call them Jezreel, which means to scatter or also to sow. In the farm when I grew up early in the spring, we couldn't get on the ground, but we would sow southern greens, collards and kale and turnip tops. And while the ground was still sticky because of frost, we'd take a bucket, put our hand in it, and walk. And as we would walk, we would spread our hands and we would scatter. But we would also sow. So the word means to scatter and to sow. And then it said they had a daughter, too, call her Lo Ruhamah. No compassion, no mercy, speaks of the womb. And then also a son, third one, Lo Ami. But God turns it around and says, instead of no mercy, mercy, and instead of not my son, my son. Those are both turned around in Hosea chapter 2, but also in 1 Peter chapter 2, 10. Once you were not a people, but now, or the people of God. Once you had no mercy, but now have received the mercy of God. God is trying to give us a continuity term so that we see that the emphasis continues. Some have contended that when the Apostle Paul used Hosea 1:10, in Romans 9, Paul replaced Israel with the Gentiles. For, says one writer, Paul was a replacement theologian. No, nine, nix, nipa, niet. Because in the Hosean context, God had promised to restart the nation Israel, both spiritually and physically. Paul, having noted this, did not eliminate Israel from the action of God, but rather enlarged it by introducing the quotations from Hosea with, what if God did this preparing for destruction to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, even we Gentiles, whom he called not only from the Jews, but also out from among the Gentile nations. It would be too restrictive for Paul to argue that God had now concluded his patience and work with Israel and was turning completely and solely to the Gentiles. Romans 9 would be left dangling in the air. For Isaiah cried out in chapter 10 and 1 concerning Israel that there still is a remnant, the She'eri of the nation, who would believe and not become as Sodom and Gomorrah. But the prophet had predicted that in that day, the survivors of the house of Jacob will rely only on the Lord and not on the one who struck them down. Paul taught that the people of God would include both Jew and Gentile, which agreed with the ancient word that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. But there is a people from the Gentiles too as well. A few citations we've already shared, but we have seen that there in some real way in which believing Israel shared with the believing church its unique status of peoplehood. Now I'm trying to make the covenant people happy and the Bible happy because it's taught there too. However, these believing Gentiles no more cease being Gentiles than the Jewish believers cease being Jewish. Even though the middle wall partition, that famous reference in Ephesians 2:14, had been broken down, it didn't mean it was impossible to determine who was Jewish and who was Gentile, any more than it's impossible to determine who was male and who was female. I'm male. So the point was that these designations no longer mattered in the areas of contention between the two groups of believers. The fact was that now Gentiles would be heirs, joint heirs. And now he uses a whole bunch of verbs all linked with soon. Heirs together, members together of the one body, shares together in the promise. This whole new discovery was a mystery, taught Paul, which was not known to the men in other generations as. It now has been revealed. Abbott, in his ICC commentary, correctly noted that the as meant not with such clarity as now. This doctrine then was not mysterious or a previous secret, but a revelation not known, now get this, to the degree that it was now being announced. There was a matter of degree. So the Jerusalem Council comes into play here too. For the church as it's growing is basically a messianic synagogue movement. In the first century of the Christian faith, about a million joined the church, and three-fourths of that, many judge, would be Jewish in nature. So the church was more Jewish than Gentile at the beginning. But that's what came up at the Jerusalem Council. If you grew up, as I did, in the independent church movement, you have probably attended a business meeting very much like Acts 5. Mr. Chairman, I had the floor first. Shut up. I've got it. It's something like that. Not here, but out west. I'm just using this as an example for your prayer request. But at any rate, the dispute was over whether they should have these Gentiles be circumcised and keep the Mosaic customs. And that was a big deal. Paul got up and Paul and Barney talked about their missionary, but Barnabas, I feel like I know him. They're talking about how they went all through Asia Minor, and those turkeys responded. He said, you should see it. They're goyim, but they believe. And even the guy fell out the window. And Peter, he gets up and he says, yeah, I was down at Joppa, at that real stinky place where they tan hides, you know. And I'm up there and I'm having this dream, and a sheet comes down and it's filled with all kinds of oysters and lobsters and this kind of stuff. And I said, rise and eat, old brother. And I said, not this kosher boy. And down comes the sheet again, rise and eat, not this kosher boy. And meanwhile, downstairs, he hears this knocking. And Peter, and who are you guys? He goes down. He says, oh, we're regular Gentiles. Matter of fact, we're Romans. We're the occupying force. And our commander, who is a centurion, has 100 of us. He's a very godly man. He gives alms, and he prays every day. But he needs to know, how can you be saved, you know? And look, Bill Bright has not been born yet. We don't know how to tell you this, but he doesn't say that at all. He goes along with them and comes to the house, and he feels very strange. He's never been in this kind of audience before. These are regular, non-kosher Gentiles. And he preaches, and the Holy Spirit falls on them too. And he says, this is reminiscent of what happened to us in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And so he gives his sort of personal sort of experiential testimony, but it doesn't cut any ice. Finally, James stands up and says, the Bible says, he's a real Billy Graham, the Bible says, and he goes to Amos 9, and he says, you know, the house of David, which is now just a sukkah, a hut, that's in the state of collapsing, well, God says, I'm going to raise that up. I'm going to raise that up. I'm going to repair its breaches. And he uses a feminine plural suffix, and there's no feminine noun around there unless it's the word kingdom. And he's going to put together what kingdom? Northern and southern kingdom. And he says, I will call my name even over all of the Gentiles. Whoa! This was in the promised plan of God. Yes! What we're experiencing here at the Jerusalem church was known by God. And that settled it. The Bible says. Okay, so we just have four recommendations then. And that's how the church came to terms with this. A very, very dramatic moment in the life and the history of that particular time. No less significant is the whole plan to include Gentiles as part of the people of God in the Davidic covenant. Here in 2 Samuel 7:19, it declared what had been given to David was a Torah, Vazot Torah HaAdam, and this is the charter for humanity. I actually did the primary work on translating the NIV for 1 and 2 Samuel, but I couldn't get the committee, or the second committee, or the third committee, or the committee of 20, or anybody to listen to me, that, and they put there, is this your usual way of dealing with man? Which is in the King James too as well. And I said, hey, how do you get usual way of dealing with out of Torah? That's an awful lot to make one word mean. It sounds like in Alice in Wonderland and Humpty Dumpty talking to her. And he says, well, when I make a word mean a whole lot, I usually pay more. Well, I hope they pay more, because it just meant, is this, or this is the charter, this is the law for Adam, mankind. And they took the gospel and chopped it to ribbons. So, in the final day, if you see a lot of NIV interpreters in one line, get in the other. It'll just go faster. It's a little tip for being in chapel this morning. But at any rate, Vezot Torat Ha'adam. Well, James spoke of the saving work of God as he took from the nations, as God took from nations a people, in Greek, laos, laity, or in Hebrew, am, for himself, just as he had promised to Abraham. But that brings us finally to our last topic, the future for the Jewish nation. Did that mean that the fortunes and the promises made to Israel were now jettisoned? While some may think that the question of a future Jewish Israel is primarily a question about political fortunes of the modern state of Israel, it is instead the following issue above all others. Does God's original covenant with Israel, especially about the scope and the identity of the seed, still hold, as well as for the other nations? Can the Jewish people legitimately claim, at this present time, any portion of the promises made to the patriarchs, to David, and to the prophets about themselves and their future? Or have some or all of them long since been forfeited and reinvested somewhere else with some other people group? So we've got a problem not with Israel, we've got a problem with God. What are we going to do about his reputation? It is impossible to talk about the biblical doctrine of salvation without seriously involving the Jew-Gentile problem, for that's at the very heart of it. Look at Romans, for example. It begins with Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. And on, chapter 2, chapter 3, and it continues, so that it's impossible to do soteriology without also doing Israelology. They belong together. So from that point on, in Romans 1:16, our Paul will interface Jew and Gentile all through his argument. Romans 2:9, 2:10, 2:17, 2:28, 2:29, 3:1, 3:9, 3:29. Do you get the point? It is all the way. So don't think of it as 9 through 11. We finally bump into the problem. We bumped into it a long time before that. And in fact, the whole shape of things for Paul, in many ways, was almost counterintuitive. How is it, he ponders out loud in Romans 9:30, that the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. Now, how come? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, and actually, notice the word order there, they really made nomon dikaiosunes. They made a law out of righteousness that they've not obtained it. How's that? Well, because they pursued it not by faith, said Paul, but as if it were possible by works. Idiots, you can't do that. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, look, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Who's that stone and who's that rock? Mashiach, Messiah. And they tripped over it. They tripped over it. And it was right there in front of them. All this raises a number of issues. First, if the gospel offer is to the Jew first, then why is it that so few Jewish people are receiving salvation from their sin? Paul answers that that's the very sad fact that causes him great sorrow and unceasing anguish, Romans 9:2. Nevertheless, he's still confident in the effectiveness of the promises of God. Had not God given to Israel the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, and even the promises? 9:4. Where then was the problem? The problem could not have been with God or His Word. 9:6. God's gift and His call are irrevocable. I didn't say that. That's 11:29. And His covenant with the patriarchs and with David were unconditional and solely dependent on God. Not once had Abraham been asked to also go between the pieces, nor had David been asked to do something in order to get the great promises he received. It was G-R-A-C-E, grace. Obedience was the obedience that was the expression of faith, but not the cause. And even if the royal line of David, much less any other Israelite, failed to believe in the coming Messiah, they still had to transmit the promise, even if they personally didn't participate in it. Some in the royal line of David who transmitted the promise on to Messiah may not be in heaven because they didn't participate by faith, but they had to transmit. Must transmit, may not participate, because that's by faith. But Paul did not want them or us to give up as yet, for there remained an appointed time, 9:9, when this dilemma will be resolved, just as it was on the day when Isaac was born, which set all of this into action. Had there been no Isaac, we would have been in trouble. And Abraham was coming up on his 100th birthday, Sarah on her 90th, and when she heard the angel Lord who said, "You're going to have a son," she laughed. She said, "That's a yuck." And Lord said, "Don't laugh, honey. Call him Isaac," which means laughter. It's as close as I can get it for you. But at any rate, and then said in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard, too Pella, too miraculous, too difficult for God?" Question mark. And of course, the obvious answer is no. So the second question rose, if God had not as yet fulfilled His promises to Israel, how would the Gentiles come to know and trust Him? However, one must not blame God, for the fault was Israel. Remember that there had always been a Jewish remnant who did believe, even if it was not a vast number. So then a third issue must be examined. Has the offer of the gospel to the Gentiles nullified all God's promises to Israel, and thus the nation has fallen so badly as never to recover again? Romans 11:11. Paul picks up the question he began to raise in Romans 9:30-33. And Paul answers decisively not at all. Negenoito. And King James swears, God forbid. But it's strong. 9:9, it's as strong as you can make it. So the reason God permitted Israel to stumble was so that the riches of salvation might be shared with the Gentile world. But the success of the Gentile mission would likewise provoke Israel to jealousy and help her turn back to the Savior once again. 11:14. Israel was to be cast away only for a time, but her return one day would be more spectacular than what we could imagine. So is Israel responsible for her rejection of God? Yes, of course. For Israel failed to obtain what the Gentiles did get because three things. First, Israel did not seek a righteousness from God that comes only by faith. And secondly, Israel did not put her faith and trust in that rock, that stone, that Messiah. And she actually tripped over the very stone that should have been her salvation. And third, she refused to hear the good news of the gospel and instead rejected, even though this message went throughout the whole world. 10:18. But the real reason was that Israel was obstinate, disobedient. Well, many of the Gentiles were just the opposite. So Israel's rejection is not a complete rejection, That's Romans 11, begins this section, therefore, in Greek, showing that despite the sad case of Israel's rejection of Christ, just rehearsed in Romans 9, this was not the end of the discussion or of Israel. Was Israel finished as far as the plan of God was concerned? Absolutely not. Megenoito, once again, enter Paul. Paul will begin by using himself as a great example of his denial to show that there was indeed hope for Israel, just as there was for him. But how then does one man, even if he is a Jew, descended from the tribe of Benjamin, solve the problem? Paul restates the question from verse 1. He said, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew, but that only begs the question, who are his people? Is his people the nation of Israel, in a general sense, the elect within the nation, or someone else? This is a more difficult question, because the whole context is about the status of a nation as a whole. And the ones who are the enemies of the gospel at this stage. However, just as likely is the view that it is a remnant from Israel, because Paul has said that not all Israel are Israel. 9:6-8. However, in support of the remnant thesis is the example of Elijah and the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal, and the contrast between the election of grace and those who were hardened. So, the remnant theme seems to win out for Paul. Elijah and the 7,000 from Elijah's day, who were like the remnant in Paul's day, who were not hardened like those in Deuteronomy 29:4 or Isaiah 29:10 and Psalm 69. So, Israel's rejection is not final. But is their stumbling so severe that it's beyond the hope of recovery? Again, Paul is adamant, absolutely not. God will use Israel's rejection as an opportunity for the fullness of salvation to come to the Gentiles and eventually to make the Jewish people envious. So Israel's rejection will open the opportunity for reconciliation of the world and their acceptance of the Messiah, but it also will mean life from the dead. Rather than taking this to mean a general resurrection of the dead at the end times, when Christ returns, this expression, zon ek nekron, is never used as being equal to anastasis ton nekron, which does refer to the end time. So, how do we put this all together? Few illustrations are as decisive as the olive tree figure in Romans 11, as demonstrating a unity and a oneness to the whole people of God, both Israel and the believing church. For both retain their identities to a certain extent, yet both belong to the community and the commonality of the brotherhood. So, connecting 4 and verse 21 provides us with a reason for believing in a future national restoration of the nation Israel. The sap of the olive tree is to be found in the covenantal promises made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This nation has been set aside and consecrated to God. The principle based on Numbers 15 is that holiness or consecration of the first fruits and the root is passed on to the whole lump or all the branches, which in this case are the Israelites. Accordingly, just as the offering of first fruits consecrates the whole harvest, so the Abrahamic covenant consecrated Israel and anticipated a harvest that would come someday. Amazingly, the natural branches were lopped off, and the wild branches of the Gentiles were grafted into the trunk of the tree, which trunk was the nation of Israel. Even though in the real realm of botany, cultivated branches are grafted onto a wild stump, which Paul realizes and deliberately changes for the purpose of the illustration. But out of this unnatural illustration, God would bring blessing to both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Gentiles would be partakers with the Jewish people in the blessing of Abraham and David. But Gentiles must beware lest they think they earned their salvation or somehow merited their place in the tree. They must resist vaunting themselves over the Jewish people, for if it were not for the roots in the patriarchal promise, the Davidic covenant, and the trunk of the tree, Israel, the church would have no rootage, no grounding, no anchoring, or any source of being. It would merely float in the air with no beginnings and no previous unifying factors or linkage to the past or the future. Paul pressed the argument for Israel's eventual restoration in Romans. God is able to finish his work, and he will graft back into the olive tree the natural branches. Notice here, he uses not the vine, which is the standard metaphor for Israel, but an olive tree, which is that which was the symbol for which Athens and the whole Greco-Roman world was noted. So he uses a Gentile olive tree here. So this partial hardness of Israel would continue, but only until the full number of the Gentiles has come. The mystery of verse 25 was not the salvation of the Gentiles or Israel, but rather it was the partial and temporary hardness of Israel that would last until the pleroma, the full number of the Gentiles, had been converted. God is looking for a full number of the Gentiles. And the covenant mentioned in verse 27 is none other than the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and some 16 other places under other names. While the wild grafted branches could well be the Gentile Christians, the parallel in the passage may be Gentile Christendom, though the text does not mention Christendom itself. More to the point, however, is the fact that if the cultivated branches were cut off because of unbelief, we may presume a regrafting of the original branches when faith is present in those natural branches again. The temporariness of Israel's hardness is, quote, until that time when, archi who, the fullness of the Gentiles should be completed. Even though the term fullness is difficult and usually refers to a qualitative sense, here it seems to take on a quantitative sense, since Paul has already spoken of the full number, pleroma. Israel's future restoration is introduced with, and so, houtas, the expression in Greek which is never rendered temporally, meaning and then, as if it meant after this, but rather is best rendered as in this way. But what is the antecedent in that case? And why was there a change in the Greek tenses from the perfect and aorist to the future in verse 26? The antecedent appears to be the logical consequence of Israel's hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Although the expression "and so" is not temporally understood, yet the context is temporally conditioned because it happens after the fullness of the Gentiles takes place. Nestle's edition of the Greek text on Romans 11:25 points to Luke 21:24, which stated Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In like manner, we could render Romans 11:25, a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the fullness of times of the Gentiles has come. So our conclusion. It does not seem as if the biblical writers could have put the thesis that there is only one people of God any more clearly than they have. To be sure, there are still distinguishing aspects of diversity, such as male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, and the like. But the fact that there's only one olive tree, that ubiquitous symbol of Athens and the Gentile world, should help us to sense the unitary features of the assorted groups of believers. The contemporary doctrine of the church must be anchored in the unity and the singularity of the people of God in all ages. The gifts and the calling of this people of God are from God. Therefore, all attempts to isolate Israel from the church in every sense runs counter to the direct challenge of Scripture. On the other hand, all reports of Israel's death and demise as the people of God are, as Mark Twain quipped, certainly premature. And we add, non-biblical. This is a hard lecture to listen to, but on the other hand, an extremely important one in which we argue, as does covenant and reformed theology, for a single people of God, and yet also in that plan of God, a future which He consummates with His people, Israel. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray together. Lord, even so we pray, come quickly, and may your name and may your plan be made obvious to all. And thanks be to your great name for so great a salvation, that you have brought it through the likes of men and women that we have seen in Israel and in the church, and now presently around the world. Thank you for moving so gloriously, so wonderfully, for it's in your great and glorious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.